Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. The hymn we just sang, of course, by Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards. I love thy kingdom, Lord. This morning, as I was mentioning the ministry of William Perkins at the end of the sermon, I think I called him an Oxford professor. I think I did. He was a Cambridge professor. So if I said what I think I said, my mind and my tongue just didn't match. So he was a Cambridge professor. Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, we have looked at the first two verses. We're going to survey the remainder of the chapter with a particular angle in mind. This evening, if the Lord will be with us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God and Father in heaven, once again we turn to the sacred scriptures with gratitude that though the world around us thinks the word of God is not the word of God and chooses to live foolishly, yet we delight by grace to say, Lord, help us even now to submit our hearts, our minds, our wills, our affections to the word of God. And teach us deeply from this portion of sacred scripture that we may find within ourselves the marks of grace that are taught herein. And Heavenly Father, as always, we pray that even as the people of God are instructed from thy word, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps someone who has grown up in this church, perhaps someone young, perhaps someone old, perhaps a visitor, would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or perhaps even someone who may listen online from a distant place, someone that we may never meet until we gather together round the throne. Hear our prayer. Bless us, Lord, with teachable hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand as we begin reading at verse 1 so that we remember the first two verses. Now, I will be reading the marginal reading in your ESV for the end of verse 2, which I think is the proper reading. This is the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, or what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. When we turn to Paul's epistles, one of the things that you will notice is that ordinarily, now there is some difference in his epistles here, but ordinarily, the Apostle Paul will be heavy on the first end with doctrine, and then he will follow with application. Now, I think that's important for Christian living. It's important for us to note. In chapter 12, he begins the applicatory section, having spent the first 11 chapters with a great deal of what really could be called systematic theology. So, having said, this is what you must believe, the Apostle Paul now says, on the basis of what you believe, so you must act. Romans 12, 1 and 2 pressed upon us that we as Christians must not live by the demands of this age, but by the demands of the age to come. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we have transformed hearts. Now, in verses 3 through 12, we begin to see what the transformed heart looks like. If indeed our hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and we begin to apply what we have learned in these first 11 chapters, then this is the way it's going to show, the way in which we live one with another in the body of Christ and in our homes and in other settings. So, particularly in the local expression of the church, I want to apply these verses that we have read tonight. So the question is, what does the transformed heart look like? How will a renewed mind show itself in everyday life? How will it be manifest that the great truths of Romans 1 through 11 have gripped our hearts and captured our lives? What then is the transformed heart? How does it look? Well, let me give you several things from this 12th chapter. First of all, the transformed heart serves in Christ's body. Now, note especially how it's put in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Then he goes on to speak of our life together in the body of Christ and the various gifts. A short gift list follows, so that we may understand that he is saying these are gifts that are exercised in the body of Christ. So he says you must have a sober judgment of the gifts that God has given you. You are not to think too highly, that would be pride, but also you are not to think too lowly of those gifts, because that is another kind of pride that would be false humility. A just view of your gifts and how to use them in the body of Christ. So you see the apostle is after the notion of pride here because he wants us to use our gifts fully for the glory of God and for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially in the church, there are those who sometimes want to take positions that do not belong to him or take on roles for which they are not gifted or to fail to take on roles that they should for which they are gifted, either because of thinking too highly or thinking too lowly of the gifts that, after all, have come to us by God's grace to be used for the honor of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards said, "Spiritual pride is a most monstrous thing. If it be not discerned and vigorously opposed in the beginning, it very often raises persons above their teachers and supposed spiritual fathers and sets them out of the reach of all rule and instruction, as I have seen in innumerable instances." Transformed hearts, then, those of us who understand that our hearts now have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we actually belong to the coming age, though we live in this present evil world. Transformed hearts look at themselves, come to understand what our gifts are, look around at the need in the body of Christ, and then we use those gifts for the sake of the Lord and for others. So if you ask the question, what does a transformed heart look like? It is very intimately related to local expressions of the body of Christ. Now, let me be plain about that. We sometimes have this viewpoint that the church and its local expression is something that can be taken or left, that it is something that is not really necessary for Christian living. Well, the Bible teaches quite differently. Look at Paul's epistles. They are written to local expressions of the body of Christ, to the church that was at Rome, to the church that was at Corinth, to the church that is at Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia. He expects people to understand that we are not lone rangers, that when we do come to faith in Christ, we are a part of that body, and he expects people to be submissive to leadership and to use their gifts in service one to another, and that is because you have a transformed heart, and you are a part, as he says in chapter 12, in this section we have just read, you are a part of the body of Christ. But let's go on. Transformed hearts also live in sincere love, in sincere love. And I have especially in mind verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. The word is sincere. It means not counterfeit, rather clinging to those things which are commendable, those things which are good. As we read in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, the word love here is the word agape. What's significant about that as we read this verse, verse 9, is that up to this point in the book of Romans, agape has been used of divine love. Well, you see what he's saying, don't you? It is that same divine love that has been expressed to us by divine election, expressed to us in the cross, expressed to us in the resurrection, expressed to us, as we read at the end of Romans chapter 8, as a love that will not let us go and from which we cannot be taken. It is that love that now indwells you. It is that love that is a part of your heart. And so to love your neighbor is to evidence that I submit to his claim of love upon me. I recognize, Cranfield said something like this, I recognize that God in his love has claimed us wholly for himself and for my neighbor. God has claimed me to love my neighbor and to serve my neighbor. And this change is a fruit of the cross effected by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, is there someone here tonight that needs that change? By the way, your heart has never been changed by the Spirit of God. You really do not know what it is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore indwelt by the love of God and therefore the call to serve one another because you love and because you have been loved. John Owen sums up well the idea of Christian love, and this is typical Puritan writing, but you can handle it. He says, our love is to be Catholic, that is to say universal, unconfined as the beams of the sun or as the showers of rain that fall on the whole earth. Nothing of God's rational creation in this world is to be exempted from being the object thereof. And where only any exception might seem to be warranted by some men's causeless hatred with unjust and unreasonable persecution of us, there the exercise of it is given us in a special and strictest charge, which is one of the noble singularities of the Christian religion. Now, if I may just put that last point in perhaps language that you and I speak every day to one another, that is, when it's hard to do because we're persecuted, is when we are most called to love. When it's hard to do is when we are most called to do it. Well, not to say more about that, but to move on, transformed hearts have another characteristic in this passage, and that characteristic is the characteristic of humility. Humility. And we find that especially in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so he says, do not be high-minded, as the old version put it, which I think says a lot. Jesus says in Matthew 11, I am meek and lowly of heart. We are not to be conceited, he says. Look again at this verse 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or conceited, but associate with the lowly. We are not to be conceited. Proverbs 3:7, we are not to be wise in our own eyes. And it shows in our mutual concern one for another. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's the kind of humility that is called upon. It's very practical humility. Or verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So it shows itself in mutual concerns. In verse 13, where he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, he uses a verb, koineo. You know the noun, koineia. That means to participate or to partake of. We are to share with the largesse that God has given to us in his grace in all sorts of ways with others. 1 John 3:17, whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him hath not the love of God dwelling in him. Now, all of that sounds somewhat theoretical maybe to someone here. Well, let me just speak to married couples or those who will be married. This is where you apply it. Let's be very, very concrete. Do not forget, Christian couples, that the place to practice this humility is first and foremost in your own relationship and in your own home. And that is why I must stress that if you do not see spiritual mindedness, kindness, maturity, humility, and the person that you are considering marrying, it is best not to marry that person. I will guarantee you it is better not to marry that person. It is better not to marry than to marry a person who does not have these spiritual graces. It really is. The Lord can bless you as a single person. You can be a happy, joyful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you marry a person that has spiritual graces, it can be a wonderful thing indeed. But if you are not married to a person like this, it will be an albatross around your neck in the service of Christ and in your life, one that you will be called to bear for the glory of God for the rest of your life, or until death do you part, or until God intervene in some way that we cannot see. But if you find yourself married to an arrogant person, I mean now, then nonetheless, you are called to be kind and to be humble. And if you are that arrogant person, then you are called to believe in Christ and to repent. But each of us is to mind his own business, you see. The husband is to be kind and gracious and loving to his wife. Oh, listen, men, this is our calling. What a horrible thing it is for us not to be. What an atrocious thing, what an ugly thing, how contrary to Christ if we do not treat our wives with humility and kindness and love and generosity. And also, wives, you are called upon to live with your husband after these spiritual characteristics and traits that show that you also are possessed of the Holy Spirit. And so let us be very concrete as we apply this in our lives. Indeed, he goes on to say, as he still speaks of humility in various ways in this passage, that we are to prefer others to ourselves. And so he says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. There was a professor at Westminster Seminary, wonderful, wonderful man, that I only knew in passing because he was past teaching age when I was there. And he had a great relationship with the Korean students. Well, you know, the Korean students were very deferential. And so when they would come to the door and this professor was there, it was like 10 minutes before one of them would finally go in because each of them was bowing before he would go in the door. Well, that's a good illustration of what is actually being told us here. You know, outdo one another in showing that you prefer the other. And why do we do this? Because Christ is present in my brother, and in my brother, Christ is present to me. Why do I do this? Because Christ, wondrous as it is, just imagine it, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, condescended to serve me. That's why. He served me He served me, and not only served me, he went to the cross in his service for me. And therefore, Philippians 2 is applicable to here. It's an outworking of what Paul is teaching right here. It's simply because Jesus loved me in this way that I am enabled by the grace of God to begin to love others in this way. Thomas Watson made an observation that I think is important. He said, meditation on the shortness of time should be a means to humble us. Meditation on the shortness of time should be a means to humble us. How many of us will come to the end of our lives and we will look back over our homes, our marriages, relationships, friendships, and we will have to say, I wish I hadn't treated him that way. I wish I hadn't treated her that way. I wish I hadn't lived that way with that friend. I wish I had shown more deference, more consideration, more humility. But you know, it's too late now. It's just too late. Yes, the Lord can forgive, of course. But we don't want to live that way as Christians. Watson says, Augustine calls humility the mother of the graces. Balm sinks to the bottom of the water. A good Christian sinks low in humility. And what can sooner pull down the flags and banners of pride than to consider we are shortly dropping into the dust? We'll be dead soon in the grave. The priest was to cast the feathers of the fowls by the place of the ashes, Leviticus 1:16, just so all your feathers of honor must shortly lie in the ashes. Shall not he who is clothed with mortality be clothed with humility? I mean, who are we anyway? We're just dust. The thoughts of the grave should bury our pride. But also, transformed hearts are shown in perseverance. Perseverance in the faith. Perseverance in love for Christ. Perseverance in working for him and using our gifts for him, or whatever it may be. You see how it's put there in verse 11? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul says that our hearts need to be fervent. This isn't something that we work up. It's something that in fellowship with God, we come to understand that we love him so, he loves us so, that my heart begins to boil. That's what zeontes, this word, really means. It means to boil. Thomas Brooks says it means seething hot. And he adds this. Now look, that's you and me. Your soul is to be seething hot for Christ. God loves to see his people zealous and warm in his service. Without fervency of spirit, no service finds acceptance in heaven. So you know the passage in the book of Revelation that I would that you were either hot or cold, and because you were lukewarm, I will spew you from my mouth. It's so applicable to what he says in verse 11. Perseverance, you see, we need to have a fervent, zealous, seething hot life for Christ. And then he goes on in verse 12, again, under the theme of perseverance. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be joyful in hope, tranquil because of this future hope that awaits you. You can live now in the hardest of circumstances. Yes, it's hard, you acknowledge it. But nonetheless, you can live in a hopeful way because you have a hope for a future. You know what's coming. Be patient in affliction. Phlebane, the Greek word means to squeeze. It means to compress. It means to crush. And so we, in life, go through the crushing experiences of life. The world hates Christ, and we are afflicted, and our patience in affliction must show. It was Samuel Rutherford who somewhere compared the Christian life to the mortar and pestle, and as the rose petals are put there and they are ground, that the fragrance, the beautiful smell, the aroma wafts everywhere. And that's the way it is with a Christian life. We're going to go through affliction. It's phlebane. It's this incredible pressure that we're going to sense and feel as believers in this fallen world. But if we go through it Christianly and perseveringly, then this great aroma is going to fill the world around us. It doesn't mean you don't cry. It doesn't mean you don't weep. It doesn't mean that you aren't sorrowful. But it also means that in the midst of it all, Jesus is there and he can be seen in your life. And so he says in verse 12, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. You see perseverance there? Faithful in prayer? because the danger is to succumb and to say, well, you know, I prayed, now nothing's happening, and I'm so overwhelmed by this, then I'm drawn away from reading my Bible, drawn away from getting upon my knees or joining in with the praying people of God. But no, the opposite should be the case. When these hard things come, you should have a fervent spirit, you should be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Do not succumb to the temptation to do the opposite. Charles Hodge said it quite lovely, beautifully. If we attempt to discharge the duties here enjoined apart from Christ, we shall be as a branch severed from the vine, and unless we are instant in prayer, this union with Christ cannot be kept up. You know, it's amazing to me how often everything in the Christian life comes back to prayer. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's right here in verse 12, isn't it? It all comes back to prayer. Time with God, time on my knees, time alone with the Lord, cutting off the distractions. Much Christian living comes back to prayer, and some are hearing this, and I really think you still don't believe me, but I pray that you will. But then let me give you another characteristic of a transformed heart. A transformed heart also seeks peace among believers in Jesus. Verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now that means that sometimes it's not possible. For example, sometimes purity of doctrine means that you have to contend for the faith and that there will not be peace. There may be times where it's simply not possible, but that's not his point. You should have a heart that wants peace and desires peace. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Some people just fight over everything. And if it's in your home, you need to repent, believe, repent, and get it out and replace it with the right thing. You need to be peaceable. You need to stop assaulting your wife or your husband or even your child. You need to, in the body of Christ, be sure that you're not baiting people with certain kinds of questions and assaulting people. Since Christ is our peace, then we are to live in peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But again, the warning, Calvin says this, good nature must not degenerate into complacency about sin. So when he says be peaceable, he's not saying let's just overlook sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, sinful actions in the body of Christ. That's not what he means. You know that. You know Paul well enough to know that. But then in verse 17, he adds, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do what is good, what the gospel says is good, what the gospel says is honorable. Verse 17, doing good to your enemies, a willingness to suffer, but not to inflict suffering, a willingness to be injured, but not to injure. Why should I do him good? Look at what he's doing to me. Why should I treat him in a way that is honorable? He's not honoring me. The answer, God does good to you. That's it. God honors you. God honors you. The God of the Bible, the infinite God, has condescended to honor us. And so to love our enemies is to be godlike. It doesn't mean excusing sin. That's not it. But loving our enemies. And coals of fire on the head, the point here, of course, our kindness is the most effective way of subduing our enemy. And then he says in verse 19, you need to leave room for wrath. Beloved, never revenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Calvin makes this comment, we give place to wrath only when we wait patiently for the proper time for our deliverance, praying in the meantime that those who trouble us may repent and become our friends. You want to hear that again? Yes? All right. We give place to wrath only when we wait patiently for the proper time for our deliverance, praying in the meantime that those who trouble us may repent and become our friends. I wish I could be more like Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. It was said when you did him dirty, he would become your friend for life. But I've learned from that, and I've really tried to do it. Be willing to leave your feelings of moral outrage in the hands of the perfectly just God. It is every bit part of Christianity to preach the gospel, for example, to the abortionist. We disdain abortion. It's murder. It is every bit part of Christianity to preach the gospel to the abortionist. It is no part of Christianity to shoot him or even to want to. It is a part of our faith to be morally outraged and to leave the exercise of judgment on wrongs that we cannot correct for the day of days. And in verses 20 and 21, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If not this, it is retaliation. So refuse to return evil for evil, becoming part of this world's chief way of promoting evil. Now let me say this. The Apostle Paul is going on in this 13th chapter that we will come to sometime. And there he will speak of the responsibility of the state. He's not talking about the responsibility of the state. And when the state thinks that they do not have the responsibility to retaliate, that they do not have the responsibility to exercise justice, they're confusing categories, ethical categories. He's talking to Christians, especially here, obviously under persecution. The state has the responsibility to exercise vengeance, to exercise the sword. Now, verses 19 through 21 assume that believers will be persecuted. So he's talking to the body of Christ, and he's saying, listen, believer, you can just count on it. You're going to be persecuted. Was not our Savior led as a lamb to the slaughter? And yet, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This is our duty. I really can't soften it in any way. It may be the duty of some husband toward a wife or a wife toward a husband because there's real persecution. Now, if it's in the body of Christ and we know of it and can show it and prove it and demonstrate it and someone claims to be a Christian, there needs to be church discipline. But sometimes it's a believer married to an unbeliever. And it is going to be your duty to live this way. Now, there are all kinds of things to be said here. If you're in danger, get out. Listen, I'm not covering everything. But in this passage, everything we're saying, to one degree or another, is applicable to marriage and to the home and to relationships that we actually have in the body of Christ or outside of it. But certainly it is our duty toward those who persecute the church. It is this road that many a martyr or imprisoned Christian has been called to travel. I hope you're praying for example, Pastor Brunson imprisoned in Turkey, who is actually called right now to express kindness to his persecutors. It is the calling of Asia Bibi in Pakistan, in prison for giving a cup of cold water to a Muslim, though she is a Christian, on death row there in Pakistan because of an act of kindness. It is her calling to continue to show kindness because Christ has been kind to her. Only God can do that. Only the Lord can make a heart want that. Charles Hodge said, "Nothing is so powerful as goodness. It is the most efficacious means to subdue enemies and to put down opposition. Men whose minds can withstand argument and whose hearts rebel against threats are not proof." That is to say, they can't withstand. They are not proof against the persuasive influence of unfeigned love. There is therefore no more important collateral reason for being good than that it increases our power to do good. That's rather powerful, don't you think? So let's bring it to a conclusion with some thoughts. This is really wonderful. All of this because of the gospel. Reconciliation through the bloody sacrifice of Christ shows in loving service in the church and in the world. We are free now. We are free to serve and not be in bondage to feelings of retaliation. because eternity has entered into our hearts. That's the point of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven, it was said of Richard Sibbes. Well, that's true of every Christian, you see. Heaven is in us before we are in heaven. So let heaven begin to show now. But you know, as I was looking back through these things, just humility, for example, and perseverance, something that struck me is that we have here evidences of grace. You must not think that these characteristics are somehow dispensable, maybe something nice in the Christian life, but one can do without them. No, where there is grace, saving grace, there will be, to varying degrees, graces that actually show. So if you can look at these things and say, these things do not characterize my life, they just don't, then you have every reason to question the genuineness of your faith. Again, let's be concrete. In your homes, for example, you're not saved by these things. That's not it. But one who is saved by faith in Christ alone will begin to demonstrate these things. And where faith is real and genuine, there will be marks, and it will show. Now, it's important to understand. You can go to the Beatitudes, and there you have marks of grace. These are the things that are going to be there if you're a believer. You can go to the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, and there you have the categories that are marks of grace that will actually be there if you are a true believer. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says to the church of Corinth that they are to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. Now, there's no danger in this for a true saint, a true believer, but there is a danger if one is deceived and he does not examine himself. So where the faith is real, the gospel is operative, it turns our hearts toward other people, it turns us away from ourselves. Christ is now the center, not self. And so in small ways and big ways, we are concerned about the needs, the feelings, and the growth of others. Where the gospel is at work in a heart, we have become part of the age to come, and we begin to act in heavenly ways and to grieve when we do not. Grieving when we do not, I think, is an evidence of grace. The gospel really does transform our hearts and renew our minds, and it shows. Now, let me tell you this. Anytime we speak about the marks of grace, I want to be sure you understand the ground of our faith is the blood of Jesus Christ. And nobody, no Christian, has the marks of grace to perfection, not in this life. Let's be clear about that. But nonetheless, where there is a transformed heart, we actually do begin to show a transformed life. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit really is at work in my life? But then I'm always talking to the person. Now, I know you're out there, you sheep. And what you're thinking to yourself is, oh, I must be lost, I must be lost. You've got all these marks of grace in your life and you can't even see them. Other people see them. I must be lost, I must be lost. Well, there may be somebody here who can look and say they're just not there and I am lost. But I'm also talking to that poor child of God who will hear about the marks of grace and think, well, I just must be lost because I... Dr. Beakey, when he comes, if he even speaks in any way about this subject, is excellent on this by pointing to William Perkins, we referenced this morning. Perkins' works are being republished. And William Perkins said something very, very helpful about this, that the marks of grace in the Christian life, well, they're like a necklace. Think of a pearl necklace, for example. And you see in the Bible the marks of grace, and you say, well, I just don't think that one's there. I don't think that one's there. But you say, well, that one's there. That one's there. And when you pull it, what happens? The whole necklace pulls. If one mark is there, they're all there. That's the point. They may not be there in perfection. They won't be there in perfection. But if indeed one is pulled, then all of the marks are there and can grow, and you can mature in them, and you can, by the grace of God, display them more. And there's this wonderful illustration of a pastor who was having a dark time on his deathbed. And that happens with children of God sometimes, real believers. And he was doubting and he was confused, and perhaps his physiology was affecting the way he was thinking and feeling, and he was doubting, and he couldn't find this mark and couldn't find that mark. Other people could see them, but he couldn't see them. And then finally, one of his brother ministers came in and said to him, "Brother so-and-so, don't you love the people of God?" "Oh, I love the people of God. I love the people of God." He said, "Well, you know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren." All the marks were there. He just had to be able to pull the one little pearl. So people of God, read this chapter, be encouraged by it. Let's believe, let's repent, let's grow in our ability to show these things. Somebody perhaps needs to say, "I have none of these things in my life. I need Jesus." Those of us who can say, "I can see even a little bit that these things are there," let's grow and mature in them. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.